right. Nehemiah 2 is where we're at today. How many have outdoor activities planned for this afternoon? Anybody firing up the barbecues and stuff? Beautiful day. A little breezy out there. At least it was this morning. Is it still, the wind still blowing? No? I guess you guys have been inside for the last half hour, so you don't know. It's kind of windy this morning when we headed out to the freeway. It wasn't nothing like 6 months ago, though. Realize it was 6 months ago when Spokane had its historic windstorm. Remember that? Anybody sustain any damage to their homes? No. That was huge. 180,000 people lost power. That was 80% more than lost power during ice storm back in 96. Nearly 1,000 trees fell across Spokane roadways. And I don't know how many roofs and fences were damaged. Here, we were at OCF here, we were preparing to serve a meal to a room full of people on a Tuesday. Remember that, Rich? We were showing a movie, and all of a sudden, a piece of flying roofing came crashing through a pane of window glass up high there. We first thought it was a sound effect on the movie, and then we realized, no, there's glass raining down on us. We better do something. Well, now that spring is here, I guess the contractors are busy. There's a whole lot of roofs and fences that need to be fixed. I got off real easy. I just lost a little tiny section of fence. I really feel for folks who were out of power for a week and had to get expensive repairs made to roofs and walls. You can't skimp on those kind of repairs. I mean, you can't just throw a tarp over it and say, "Yeah, no big deal." Your roof gets damaged. You gotta fix it right. You gotta make those repairs well. You can't just leave your house and your life exposed to the hazards and to the elements. You can't do a partial repair. You need a true fix. True fix is what we're thinking about today, because there was a similar, not identical, but similar situation in 5th century Jerusalem. Jerusalem, a city where the Jews were returning to after about a century in exile. They were returning to a city that was broken, had no defense. Their walls were in rubble. Their city, you see, had been destroyed not by the weather, but by the armies of Babylon. And not only was the city inside destroyed, but the walls that surrounded it took the worst part of the damage, the wall that formed the protective perimeter of the city. And the passage of Scripture that we're looking at today, just 10 verses in Nehemiah chapter 2, it describes the period of time when Nehemiah began to make plans to repair the wall, to repair the perimeter around the city. Now, if you're not here regularly, we study through all different parts of the Bible. Sometimes we'll study through a New Testament book. We're currently studying through an Old Testament book. And it's important to understand that in the Bible, God has given us not one, but 66 different books. Is that right? 66? 66 different books and a whole buffet of literature types. There's history in the Bible. There's poetry. There's prophecy. There's instruction. A mistake that a lot of skeptical people in the world make about Christianity is they think that when Christians read the Bible, they read something like in the Old Testament, and that all Christians believe that that's how it should be done today. So when God says in the Old Testament to take a lamb to the temple and cut its throat and let the blood spill out on the altar, that you got to do that today. That's what Christians believe. That's not what Christians believe, okay? That's part of our heritage of faith. That was a historical thing. But in the Bible, a lot of what it contains has to be understood through the lens of context. Okay? So this is especially important to point out when we're studying an Old Testament book of the Bible like we're doing today. Nehemiah. All right? Now, not everything that God does in Nehemiah are we supposed to mimic today. Like I said, we're studying about Nehemiah building a wall around the city. God doesn't want us to go out, therefore, and make plans to build a stone wall around Spokane. All right? That's something that happened in the history of God's people, that he wants to teach us spiritual lessons about today. Now, there are plenty of things in the Bible that we do take at face value, even in the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament contains the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. You know, we take those literally. But the passage we're looking at today, we're going to understand it through the lens of context and history and see what spiritual lessons that God has for us from this historic event that we're reading about today. All right, we're talking about one man's mission, Nehemiah's mission to rebuild and restore the perimeter around the life of his beloved city, Jerusalem. We're calling it a life perimeter because God wants our lives to have strong perimeters, those lines of both defense and access, because that's what a wall around a city was. It was a perimeter. It was a line of defense against destructive forces from the outside, but it also had a lot of gates in it so that the comings and goings of the city could be monitored so that there was access to people and goods and services. All right? To have a strong life perimeter means that you and I have lives where there are healthy, biblical boundaries in place, that we know how to set boundaries, that we know what and who to let into our lives and what to put out of our lives. A good life perimeter has gates. You see, many Christians, many people don't have a healthy life perimeter. They don't have boundaries in their lives. They kind of let anything and anything go, anyone come into their lives. Proverbs 25 says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a person who lacks self-control. Other Christians kind of go way too far in the other direction. They want to be so safe from the world that they build a wall around their life of religious legalism that's like impenetrable, unscalable. You know, people who are uber hyper religious, you know, people maybe from cult environments or simply Christians who have locked themselves into a lifestyle of legalism. You know, that's where the whole monastic movement through history has come from. People who said, I don't want to sully myself with the world, so I'm going to move up onto a mountaintop and enclose myself in this castle and never get close to the world. Well, that's not how God wants us to live either. That's kind of like remember Simon and Garfunkel's song, I am a rock, I am an island, you know. I've built walls, a fortress to protect me that none may penetrate. I am a rock, I am an island. That's what religious legalism does to you. Locks you inside walls that are really more of a prison than anything else. God doesn't want us to have impenetrable walls around our lives. But neither does he want us to have walls that are broken down where anything or anyone can come in. What we want is a strong, effective life perimeter, all right? That's a life that is strong in the Lord, strong enough to be in the world, but not of it. A life that can walk as Jesus did. I mean, Jesus walked among the downtrodden of the world, the sinful of the world. Jesus walked among them, and he shone the light of truth into their lives without being sucked into their sin. You know, that's the mistake we make. It's like, well, I'm gonna go hang out with sinners so I can minister to sinners. You know, if I have to hoist a half dozen Heinekens to talk to sinners, that's what I'll do. You know, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't participate in the sinner's sin so he could talk to them. Jesus was in the world. He walked in the world and he bore the light. But of all people who ever walked the earth, Jesus had a strong life perimeter. Now, granted, he was the Son of God. But we have the same spirit in us. If you're born again, you have the same spirit in you that raised Jesus from the dead. So God wants us to build lives that have strong perimeters, that have defense against the destructive dynamics of the world, but a life that's accessible so that we can bear witness and light and love and compassion to a world that needs it. That's what we're considering as we look at chapter 2 of Nehemiah today. Nehemiah is preparing to bring a true fix to the walls of Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah, if you've been here the past couple of weeks, you've learned that Nehemiah was a godly Jewish man who lived probably all his life in exile. He was probably born in Persia. If he wasn't born there, he at least lived almost all of his life in Persia as an exile during the time when Judah was outside of their land. Now, Nehemiah had done very well for himself in Persia. He was a man of ability. He was a man of trustworthiness. He tells us that he was cupbearer to the king. Now, Persia was the most powerful empire in the world at this point in history. And Nehemiah had the coveted position of serving drinks to the king, which was kind of like I've said, it was a combination of bartender and bodyguard, because he had to guard the king against being poisoned. But regardless of how well Nehemiah had done in Persia, his heart was not there. His heart was in Jerusalem. His heart was in God's holy city. And when he received news, as we read about in chapter 1, news that a group of about 50,000 Jews had returned and were rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. He received news that the returning exiles were not doing good. The walls were still in ruins, and they were without defense. They were still in disgrace in that way. It said he was heartbroken when he heard how poorly things were going. He was so upset that we're told that he fasted and he prayed for 4 months, wondering what he should do, because he was a man of influence. He had the king's ear. And certainly he thought, maybe the Lord wants to use me to help rebuild the holy city. But he didn't jump right in and try to do something impulsive, try to make it happen himself. He waited on the Lord. He fasted, he prayed for 4 months. And then on a very specific day, his boss, the Persian king Artaxerxes, noticed Nehemiah was out of sorts. Nehemiah wasn't his usual upbeat self. And he asked him, "What's wrong, Nehemiah?" Which put Nehemiah in a very precarious spot, because it was a crime punishable by death to be upset in the king's presence. If you had a gloomy countenance in the presence of the king, he could have your head chopped off. But somehow the king noticed that Nehemiah was sad, and he asked him why. So Nehemiah, although he was very frightened, summoned his courage. He said, "King, I'm upset because my holy city lies in ruins. The city where my fathers are buried is a pile of rubble." And he probably held his breath waiting for what Artaxerxes was going to say. And Artaxerxes says, "Okay, what do you want to do?" And he says, "If it pleases the king, let me go back and begin rebuilding the walls. And also, king, would you send some workers with me? Would you also give me some letters to give me safe passage there? Oh, and by the way, one more thing, King Artaxerxes, would you allow me to get timber from your royal forest?" He's asking a lot here. But he says, because the gracious hand of God was with him, the king granted all his requests. So today we're reading about how he launched his plan to begin rebuilding the wall, to begin helping the city heal from the disgrace of the past. And as he sees the walls, we're going to see that a temporary partial fix is not going to do. They need a strong wall, a strong perimeter. You know, I told you that I just lost a little tiny section of fence in last fall's windstorm. It was the fence that bordered one end of my chicken coop. And so, thanks to the diligence of my neighbors, I didn't even lose any birds. But instead of going out in the stormy weather and putting up a fence, I just went to the store and bought me a roll of fence fabric and stretched it across. And that keeps the chickens in for now until I can get around, putting up a real fence. Well, that wouldn't do here in Jerusalem. They couldn't just put up a temporary fence. They had to build a real wall. Had to be a permanent fix. How many here, and you don't have to show me hands, I just want you to question yourself, how many here feel like the perimeter of their lives is broken? The walls of your life are in ruins. That you don't know where healthy boundaries are. That there are things in your life that you've allowed in that are destroying you. You don't know how to get them out. You don't know how to send them through the exit. You feel like, or maybe some of you here are in that place of religious legalism where you're in a fortress and you don't know how to have a real relationship with the Lord. You don't know how to talk with the world about your faith. You know, if you want the Lord to rebuild your life, to rebuild your perimeter with strength, you gotta be willing to accept His plans. He's got a blueprint for our lives. But it's got to be His blueprint. It's not something He wants our collaboration on, saying, okay, God, I'll embrace this part of your plan for my life, but I kind of am attached to my own ideas over here. No, God wants us to embrace His plan 100%. Because until we're willing to come to Him with a surrendered heart and to embrace His plan, you're going to feel like you're wasting your time in this thing called Christianity. Until you're willing to bring Him a surrendered heart. It is. It's a waste of time. But if you're willing to say, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to be truly fixed. And Lord, I don't just want my problems fixed. I want you to fix me. I want you to go as deep as you need to go to rebuild me into the image of Christ. You see, if you can't acknowledge that you're broken, God's not going to fix you. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 9, he says, you're blind, but you claim that you see. So your guilt remains. We need to see how broken we are in and of ourselves so we can come to the Lord saying, Lord, fix me. Fix me. Let's read those 10 verses here in Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 10. Nehemiah 2:10 says this, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts for me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble that we are in Jerusalem. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. So right out of the gates, Nehemiah encounters opposition to this work that God has put in his heart to do. Sanballat and Tobiah, they're two local power brokers. They're strongly opposed to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, strongly opposed to the Jewish people gaining a presence in the land again. And they're going to cause trouble later in the book, as we'll see. But it doesn't deter Nehemiah. That's the thing I like about Nehemiah. He knows how to deal with opposition, but he does proceed with caution. He goes out under the cover of darkness to examine the wall and to see where the damage is and the extent of the damage. So after he surveys the entire circumference of the wall, then he goes to the officials of Jerusalem to begin laying out his plan, his strategy, and they are 100% on board. And he shows no sign of intimidation to those who opposed him. Just like Ezra, his predecessor, he didn't give them any foothold, didn't give them any inclination that they were going to be intimidated by them. Now, the first thing I want to point out in this passage, it's a very, very useful application. The Bible is just brimming with useful life applications, which is great because our lives need them. Our broken lives need the truth of God so that we can apply it. And the first application is this. If you're broken and you know that you need a true fix from the Lord in your life, well, make sure you're fixing the right thing. All right? Make sure you're fixing the right thing. Now, when Nehemiah got to Jerusalem, he probably saw a whole lot in Jerusalem that was broken because the entire city inside, they had only rebuilt the temple and the altar thus far. Probably all of the buildings or most of them were still in rubble. You know, he could have got there and said, you know, there's no place to get a good falafel. We need to build the restaurants first. We need a city park. We need to build up the government buildings first. No, he didn't do that. He focused on the wall because the wall was what needed to be fixed first. Other things could come later. The wall was first priority. Now, remember in Ezra, the very first priority was the altar and the temple. Remember that? How when the first group of Jews first got back, the first thing they did was rebuild the altar so they could reactivate their spiritual life. They could restart the sacrifice for sin, and then they rebuilt the temple. That's first priority, to reestablish the life of worship. But now in Nehemiah's day, what needed to be fixed was the wall before anything else. We've got to know what God is wanting to fix in our lives first, because we look and we survey the landscape of our lives and we might see a lot of broken things. I mean, just in our day-to-day lives, it's kind of hard to know what to focus on, isn't it? There's so many responsibilities. There's so many things that need our attention and our energy. You know, just in my role as a pastor, there every day I've got to prioritize. It's like there's people that have very real needs, there's counseling needs, and there's emails and phone calls that need to happen, you know, meetings that need to be planned, events that need to be planned, schedules that need to be made, equipment that needs to be repaired. And it's always a matter of, Lord, there's 100 things I could do. What do I need to focus on first today? You know, somebody called that dynamic in our lives the tyranny of the urgent. There was a book back in the 80s called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And that the premise is basically the thing that you know, the squeakiest wheel in our life gets the most oil. You know, the thing that's most urgent in our lives tends to get our attention first. And that we need to break that tyranny of the urgent. We need to stop just responding to urgency, and we need to figure out and prioritize things. You know? And that's true with our schedules, but it's really true on a deeper level with the broken areas of our lives. Those areas of brokenness, we need to determine, what does God want to work on first? What needs to happen first in my spiritual life? Because sitting here right now, I bet some of you, you could probably think of a dozen different areas of your life that the Lord really needs to touch. I know I can. There's multiple things that I really want the Lord to fix. How do we keep first things first? How do we determine what God's priority for my life is today? And we oftentimes set ourselves up for failure because we focus on secondary things and God wants us focusing on primary things. We're focusing on external things when He wants to do a deeper work and fix something deeper in our lives. Anybody ever visit the ship, the Queen Mary? Queen Mary was in its day, back in the early 20th century, was the biggest ocean liner in the world. It's since been retired and turned into a museum and a hotel. It sits in Southern California. But when they went to convert it from an ocean liner to a hotel museum, one of the first things they did, they were going to hoist the three huge smokestacks onto the dock and repaint them. But I'm told that when they craned the stacks over, they set them down on the docks, the smokestacks crumbled. There was nothing left of the smokestacks except 30 coats of paint. The 3/4-inch steel that they had originally been made from had rusted and deteriorated. There's nothing left except 30 coats of paint. The steel had rusted away. So before they could repaint the smokestacks, they had to rebuild the smokestacks. We can often look at our own damaged lives and see all kinds of things that need a surface fix. But what we could be doing is we could be trying to just apply a fresh coat of paint to something that's rusted out and deteriorated. You know, we can say, this faith stuff is okay, but I need to get my finances in order. First, I need to, get a good job and get a good income. Then I can focus on things of faith. Or I need to fix my marriage before anything else. Or I need to get sober before I think about becoming a Christian. You know, we can look at those kinds of things as first priority things. And in reality, we're just trying to fix our lives by slapping a coat of paint on something that's broken. Because the structure of life needs to be addressed before the other areas of life. I mean, the structure of our life is not finances. The structure of our life isn't even marriage or sobriety. The underlying structure and foundation of life is a right and growing relationship with the Lord. You see, because a good job or a good marriage or even sobriety is not going to provide your life with the perimeter of protection and access that it needs. The Lord is the perimeter. And Jesus is the wall. Jesus is the gate. Jesus says, I am the way. And our relationship with Him is foundational. The psalmist said, the Lord is my strength, my defense. He has become my salvation. You know, one of the things that Peter did when he was working on the men's restroom down there was, there was a wall that was just all kind of out of square, and it just looked kind of hokey. And he got back there, and there was nothing really supporting it. So he went and he reframed it and added some square footage, and put studs in. You know, the studs of our life is a relationship with the Lord. The other things are wallboard and mud and tape. The relationship with the Lord is the steel, the structure, the foundation. We think it's other things. We think the problem in our life is other things. Sometimes we think that the problem with our life is a troublesome person. Lord, if you just fix this person in my life, then my life would be strong. Some of us waste a lot of years thinking that what the Lord needs to fix in our life before we can grow is a situation that we find unacceptable. Like, Lord, if you could just give me a more satisfying situation, then I could be content. Then I could have joy. Then I could really, really grow. Lord is saying, I'm not going to change your situation until you let me fix you. Remember what we talked about? How the Lord wants us to accept where He's planted us before we can thrive. You know, if we've done everything we could to be in the Lord's will, We've turned from sin, and we still find ourselves in an unsatisfying place in life. The Lord wants us to bloom right there, to thrive where He plants us. He wants us to keep reaching for His high calling and not get comfortable, not get complacent. But we've got to learn to accept and find our contentment in Him alone. All the while, I'm saying, Lord, if you just give me a different situation, He's saying, you're not going to grow, you're not going to be content, you're not going to have joy until you let me fix you. Because if your relationship with God is compromised, what I mean, if your relationship with Christ is not the centerpiece of your life, that's what needs to be fixed before anything else. Make sure you're fixing the right thing. And if your relationship with the Lord if you're not certain about how things are between you and Him, if you know that your relationship with Him is not where it should be, focus on that. Seek to reestablish that. Seek to supercharge your prayer life. Start opening the Bible and saying, Lord, I need to hear from You. The next thing we can understand about fixing our lives is we have to expect detours. We have to expect detours. We can't expect that the Lord is always going to take us the shortest line between point A and point B. The Lord loves circuitous routes in my life. He never takes, it's rarely a real short journey that the Lord takes me on when He's teaching me something. It's always kind of a roundabout journey with a lot of different detours. Don't you hate detours? I wrote a jingle for the Department of Transportation a number of summers ago when they were doing a lot of road work. And it was, I can't remember how it went. It was like, you know, downtownfreewayfix.net, downtown freeway. It was like, it was a jingle to remind you that there's a lot of road work going on and your ride home from work is going to take longer than you anticipate. So here's where you go to find out how to get home. People told me they hated that jingle because it reminded them that their ride home from work was going to be a lot longer than they had anticipated. Because none of us like detours. But how do you handle a detour in the street? Well, you find the way to get to your destination. You follow the signs. You follow the directives. I mean, if you try to go home on the freeway, if you're going west today and you go down to Monroe Street and you try to get on the freeway going west, you're going to hit a detour sign. Now, how brainless would it be to say, okay, I hate detours, so I'm just going to pull here into Taco Bell and wait till they open this on-ramp. I'll sit here till October if I have to. No, that's not what you're going to do, is it? No, you're going to follow the signs. You're going to go to Maple or you're going to go back to Brown Street and you're going to get on the freeway and you're going to get to where you need to do. That's what you do with delays. You see, the Lord is going to probably bring a lot of detours in our lives. He's going to allow delays so He can teach us of Himself, teach us His ways, teach us patience, teach us perseverance and strength. Now, you and I have some influence about how long those delays and detours are going to be. They don't have to be as long as we often make them. There were a lot of detours and delays in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Back in the book of Ezra, you remember how they started building the temple? But then they got intimidated by the surrounding nations who threatened them and mocked them. And so what did they do? They stopped work for like 14 years. They just stopped working on the temple until God raised up some prophets to say, hey, God said to do this. The king said you can do this. Get back to work. So it took them 20 years to rebuild the temple. But what we're going to see in Nehemiah is going to have some detours and delays too. But you know what? It's only going to take him a couple months to rebuild this wall. Because Nehemiah knew that when you hit a detour, you just keep following the Lord's directives and He'll get you eventually to where you need to go. You know, even on this first night when he's surveying the temple walls, you know, it was the middle of the night. He was probably tired, but he says that he got to a certain place and he couldn't even get through the gate. So he took the valley way, went the long way around, and went all around the city. You know, that's just kind of a microcosmic example of this whole process. There's always going to be detours. And you just keep seeking the Lord and let Him lead you on the route you didn't plan to go. Sometimes what we do, though, is when we encounter a delay and the Lord wants us to keep seeking Him, we resort to alternative routes or we resort to alternative methods of fixing things that we think might be quicker. You know, I've used the example of Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament. Remember when God told them that He was going to give them a child, but they were childless? And they got older and older and older. They were still childless. And they were past the childbearing, Sarah was past childbearing years, so they thought, okay, maybe we need to kind of prime the pump of God's will here and take matters into our own hands. So, okay, Abraham, I'm going to give you my female servant, and I want you to sleep with her, impregnate her, and then I'll raise her baby. That wasn't God's will. And they created, they had a child, but they created a huge problem for themselves and their offspring for to this present day. We often do that. When the Lord puts a roadblock or a detour in our lives, we resort to our own methods to try and make things happen quicker. We try to fix things on our own. You know, there was a great article on Newsmax.com last week from the Center of Disease Control. There was an article suggesting that many parents of children of preschool age who are diagnosed with ADHD, that they put their kids on drugs too soon. But they, you know, kids, it says under, there's kids under 6 years old that up to 75% of the kids under 6 years old who are diagnosed with ADHD, they'll put them on Ritalin right away before they try any kind of behavior therapy. But the CDC says, you know, behavior therapy is typically a lot more effective and less dangerous than drugs like Ritalin. They said specifically, they said in behavior therapy, a therapist trains parents how to guide a child's behavior through praise and communication, routine, and consistent discipline. However, here's the rub, however, it can take longer and demand more of parents. Good parenting takes longer and it demands more of us. A pill can be quicker. It alleviates the parent of the responsibility of understanding their child, learning how to guide and shepherd their heart. But the difference is that godly discipline is far more effective in producing lasting results. Now, that's just one area of life, kind of an example of ways we try to deal with a lot of things that need fixing in our lives. You know, we want a quick fix. We don't like processes. God likes processes. God takes us on journeys. We want a pill. We want an immediate solution. Maybe it's not a pill that you're looking for. A lot of people want something to fix their life, so they look for a Dr. Phil kind of therapist to give them all the right answers, someone who can find an easy solution. Sometimes the easy solution we resort to is just abandoning a challenging situation. It's like, this marriage is really challenging, so I'm just going to leave. This church situation is challenging, so I'm just going to leave. Leaving a challenging job instead of working it through to a God-ordained conclusion. You know, now, there's a time to leave situations. I'm not denying that. There's a time to leave certain situations. But oftentimes, we try to create that time prematurely. We miss the priceless lessons that are only learned in the detours that God allows. Back in the 70s, a little book was published. It was called Hinds Feet on High Places. Has anybody ever read it? Hinds Feet on High Places. It was an allegorical story of a disfigured girl named Much Afraid. Much Afraid had twisted feet. She couldn't walk well. She had a twisted mouth and she couldn't speak well. Much Afraid lived in the Valley of Humiliation with her family, the Fearlings. That was her name, Much Afraid Fearling. That's where she lived. And she longed to relocate to the kingdom of love, which lay way beyond the mountains, way beyond the high places where the chief shepherd lived. You see, she worked for the chief shepherd who had his flocks down in the Valley of Humiliation. And she met with him twice a day, and she loved the work she did for him. But she couldn't go to the kingdom of love because her twisted feet, she couldn't climb the rocks in the mountains. Well, one day the chief shepherd invited her to make the journey to the high places. And she says, I can't navigate the way. You know that I can't walk. And the shepherd promised he'd provide her with companions. He gave her two companions that would help her get there. You know who her companions were? Sorrow and suffering. She's like, really? Sorrow and suffering? I'd rather go with peace and joy. I have to travel with sorrow and suffering. But the shepherd said, trust me. Trust me. And so she embarked on her journey, escorted, led by sorrow and suffering. But instead of leading her up to the mountains, they led her in the exact opposite direction, away from the mountains, down to the desert, and then by the sea of loneliness. And Much Afraid was very dismayed. It's like, I thought we were going to the high places. And the shepherd kept assuring her, we're going there. But wouldn't the best journey be the most direct, the shortest route? So no, you got to trust me, Much Afraid. You've got to reach these other destinations first. And for you, you're going to be accompanied by sorrow and suffering to get there. But he promised to lead her if she would but trust him. At one point, The chief shepherd says to her, "Whenever you are willing to obey me, much afraid, and to follow the path of my choice, you will always be able to hear and recognize my voice. And when you hear it, you must always obey. Remember also that it is always safe to obey my voice, even if it seems to call you to paths which look impossible or crazy." See, and her journey, though it was marked by many moments of doubt, times when she wanted to turn back, times when she really had to search deep in her heart to question herself, is she going to trust the shepherd? She chose to trust him and follow him and obey him, and he eventually led her to the high places. And not only did he lead her to where she needed to go, he fixed her. He fixed her feet. He traded her twisted feet for feet that could scale the mountains. But she had to utterly trust him first. Trust him in her lameness, trust him in her weakness before he would fix her. So it is we have to come to the place where we're willing to follow the path of his choice, especially when it's not the path that we would choose. Because God loves taking crazy looking plans, because the world's going to look at the, if you choose to follow Christ, the world's going to look at you and a lot of people are going to say you're nuts. But God loves taking our crazy obedience and turning us into God-glorifying success stories. One final thing I noticed about Nehemiah's plans, again, were his enemies, Sanballat and Tobias, as they were very much disturbed when they found out he was going to rebuild the walls and help the people of Jerusalem. They were very much disturbed. And they weren't the only ones who were disturbed. I think Nehemiah's life was disturbed as well. I mean, he had a pretty cush job back in Persia, serving drinks to one guy. He was probably at the high end of the pay scale. But now it's on his heart to leave all that and take on this seemingly impossible construction project with a weak and discouraged crew in the face of danger. Later on, we're going to read how he and his crew, they had to work with hammers in one hand and swords in the other because of the threats and the danger around them. His life was disturbed by the plan of the Lord. And that got me reflecting, if I want the Lord to keep fixing my life, if you want a true fix in your life, it's going to be a disturbance. God is going to disturb your life. He's going to disturb and rattle your routine. It's going to be an inconvenience to follow Christ. He's going to call you to do things that don't feel comfortable. It's probably going to disturb significant people in your life. Maybe people who you are very close to, who aren't going to be in favor of your decision to follow Christ. But despite of how much it disturbed Nehemiah's life, he was not content to see his holy city in ruins. And so he went out and first he examined the damage. That can be painful for us to do personally, can't it? To examine the parts of our life that the Lord needs to work on. To be honest with ourselves about our failures. To be honest with ourselves about how the Lord needs to work and rebuild us. But we can't content ourselves to live in ruins, folks. We can't content ourselves to live any less than God's perfect will for us, because he has wonderful plans, challenging plans, grand, noble plans for us. So many of God's people are living in ruins. You know, as damaging as the windstorms were last fall, you know, at least our city remained intact. I mean, in other parts of the world, people are living in far worse conditions. The last 4 years in Syria has left many, many cities in ruins like this. I mean, let's continue to be mindful and prayerful for people who are suffering greatly around the world. And let's also realize that if your relationship with the Lord is being neglected, if you've allowed other priorities to take priority in your life, if you've allowed you know, as Jim prayed this morning, allowed other things to be put on the front burner while the Lord is on the back burner, then this is your life. Your life is in ruins. Your spiritual life, that is. It may be of your own doing. You may have willfully made the mistakes. It may not be of your doing. It may be things that have happened to you. Either way, the fix is the same. You bring to the Lord a surrendered heart and say, Lord, I want to follow you wholeheartedly. You can't fix your life with willpower or works or medicine or distractions. The fix begins with a surrendered heart. When you come to Jesus and say, Lord, I believe you are the way. You're the only way. You're the only way I'm going to take. And I don't know what that means, Lord, in all the details of my life, but I'm just going to start seeking you every day. I'm going to start seeking your word, and when I understand something in it, I'm going to do it. When I sense that you are leading me to do something, even if it's painful, even if it's challenging, I'm going to do it because I want your way, Lord. My way is not working. It begins with a surrendered heart, simple surrender to the chief shepherd. You know, there are days when I don't want to live with a surrendered heart. There are days when I want to live on my own terms. But I can testify before you now that when I bring to the Lord a surrendered heart, He provides such solid leadership for my life. He replaces my confusion with understanding. He does the same for all of us. Take that later. Close in prayer. Father in heaven, we want to be able to take to heart these things, Lord, that as Nehemiah didn't let himself be discouraged or deterred by his fears or by the inconvenience or the challenge that lay before him, so Lord, we want to be able to face the future with courage and confidence that Your gracious hand will see us through, that you will rebuild the brokenness in our lives, that you will replace the fear with faith, that you will give us understanding where we are confused, that you would apply your ointment of healing to our wounds, that you would release us from chains of addiction and patterns of sin. We thank you that you will do all this, Lord, and we ask that you would just help us to follow you. Help us to follow you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, I know it being Mother's Day that a lot of you want to get off and get going, so we won't close with a song today, but I do want to invite you mothers to pick out a music CD. And thank you for opening God's Word together today. I pray that God leads and guides your heart this week.